Couple things here, real quick, get started. Show you how far the Episcopalians have come. Not that they were ever a model for anything, but Kevin Forster, who's been nominated for the position of bishop of the Diocese of Northern Michigan, is also an ordained Buddhist. Currently, he's the rector of St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Marquette, Michigan. Forrester, isn't Marquette, Michigan a college town? Enough said. Forrester must be confirmed by a special convention to be held in February. The Episcopal Church in America is filled with confused people who practice paganism. Bill Malenk, former priest, claims to be a druid. Episcopal priest Matthew Fox promotes creation spirituality, which is pure New Age. He believes in evolution, denies the fall of man, rejects the unique deity, substitutionary atonement, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a mess, right? And on the governmental front, just so that we know what we're talking about here, in that strange intersection of economics and politics, there's a new fashion. Trillion is the new billion. 1 trillion bills stacked one on top of the other would reach nearly 68,000 miles into the sky. 1 trillion bills. Or about a third of the way from the earth to the moon. A billion is 1,000 million. A trillion is 1,000 billion. State Republican leader Mitch McConnell said this week that Americans have become desensitized to just how much money that is. To put $1 trillion in context, if you spend $1 million every day since Jesus was born, you still wouldn't have spent $1 trillion. McConnell said a million seconds is about 11.5 days. A billion seconds is about 32 years, and a trillion seconds is 32,000 years. People tend to lump them together, maybe because they rhyme. But if you think of it in terms of a jail sentence, do you want to go to jail for 11.5 days, 32 years, or maybe 32,000 years? So the budget is what now? What's our budget issue? We're going to spend how much? 900. Well, no, what our fine leaders are putting us in debt for the, yeah. Okay, well, just so you know how much money you're spending. Huh? Yeah, just print it. It's just, all right, let's go to Revelation here this morning, Book of Revelation. For those of you that prayed for Ellen, I didn't send out an email Friday. Thank you for praying. She, Marcia wound up taking her to have her biopsy, and when they took a blood test, she was bleeding too much, and so, you know, apparently some of the drugs or whatever, and so she did not have her biopsy Friday. She's due to go back this Friday for hopefully what will be the biopsy on the kidney, so she's in limbo for another week on that. But hopefully Jacqueline finished up her radiation, and hopefully all is well. So anyway, Revelation chapter 12. It seems like we've been in Revelation 12 for a long time. We're only five verses deep so far. But Revelation chapter 12, and let's start with a word of prayer. We'll go retrieve the context, make sure everybody's on the same page. Father, now we come here, we've talked about a lot of stuff, and what we find in the Bible a lot of times is almost encyclopedic, and it's hard to keep our minds around it. We appreciate that you're able to pack so much in to even just a few words at times. So, Lord, we thank you for the vision you've given us through the Word of God, and we pray that you'd give us wisdom and discerning and sorting through, and give us prudence. And again, when we think about the folks that are under the weather here this morning, a lot of stuff going around. And I'm glad that Josh and Christine are able to be here this morning with the baby. We just pray that you will bless the folks that are able to come out today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's just five verses. Let's go back and start from the start so that everybody knows what we're doing. All right, 12:1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. All right, this is Israel. She being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. She's going to bring forth a man-child. That man-child is going to be first and foremost, before anything else, a nation, Israel. Typologically, perhaps devotionally, it's also Christ to an extent. And it also may be that man that we were talking about last week in Lamentations 4, the Prince of the Covenant, that somebody is going to have to be a head in Israel that is able to help draw up a covenant with the Antichrist. And so, according to what we talked about last time, it's going to be a picture of that too. Verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. We're going to read a little bit more about that in a second. And did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child. Okay, again, Isaiah 66, primarily a nation. You can see Jesus Christ in this, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That happened for Christ. Although, again, you place yourself in the middle of the tribulation here, it's hard to make Christ the fulfillment of that. It's also a nation. It's Israel. Okay, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There was a war in heaven. So let's take verse 6. The woman flees to the wilderness. All right, she flees to the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. So there's a place out there prepared of God. Most of you have seen pictures of Sela Petra. I don't know if that's the only place. In fact, I read, and we'll see in just a second, that it may not be just one singular locale somewhere. I'm not convinced that that's the case at all. In fact, I don't think the prophecies point to that. But they have a place prepared of God that they should feed her there. What's the antecedent of they? 1,203 score days. Who's feeding her? Who's the they? Well, the immediate context is God. I don't know if you would grammatically say God is a they. I know that God is a Trinity. But in the right there, I don't know that you would say that God is a they. Who's the they? I don't know that there is an antecedent there for the they. I'll give you an idea. Look in Psalm 78. And this will take us into something else here. Psalm 78. See, I tell you what I believe. I believe that God intended you to read the Bible together as a whole. And there are times that He intends you to tie together some things from far earlier in the Bible together with something far later in the Bible to link them together and realize that He's talking about the same thing. So once in a while, God will say something in verse 6 like, the woman fled to the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there, and there's no antecedent to they. Because there's something you should have read before, maybe even a long time ago, that'll tell you what the they is. Again, the point is that the Bible as a whole, and God intended you to read the Bible as a whole, He didn't intend for you to study the book of Revelation by itself. Okay? So I'll give you this, and you can tell me if you agree or not, or if you don't agree, you don't have to tell me. But Psalm 78, in fact, I prefer you didn't. Psalm 78, verse 23. Though He had commanded the clouds of from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat, talking about Israel in the wilderness, which is where she's going back to in the future, right? In the context? All right. And had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food, He sent them meat to the full. Who's the they? Angels. Maybe. They ate angels' food. That is, maybe, I mean, I know that God gave it to them, but that's one possibility, that the they that feed them in the wilderness are the angels that feed them in the wilderness. Now, if you doubt that that's going to happen, take your Bibles, turn to Micah chapter 7. We've talked about this before, and I don't think anybody at Central Seminary much teaches this or anything. So, Micah chapter 7. And the great truth of the Scriptures is that what has been in the past, in part anyway, will be yet again in the future, that there's nothing new under the sun, that things go in cycles, and that what you find over and over in the Scriptures is that a prophecy is given, some things can be partially fulfilled, yet to be more fully fulfilled later in the future. We've talked about that a lot. But Israel went to the wilderness, of course, out of the land of Egypt, were delivered out there, and they were obviously fed miraculously. Well, folks, the Lord's not done with that yet. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, go down to verse 14. Feed thy people with thy rod. Moses had a rod in the wilderness. The flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. And that's why I said a while ago, I'm not convinced that, you know, Israel is just going to go to one particular spot, you know, Selah Petra. Selah Petra is in Edom. Don't look now, but Edom is nowhere near Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is up on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Well, somebody there apparently is dwelling solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan, in Gilead. Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. Again, nowhere near Selah Petra. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Israel's going to repeat a part of his history in the future, in the great tribulation, after that woman flees to the wilderness. And she's going to go out there and she's going to get fed again in the wilderness. Look in Hosea chapter 2. This is not an isolated thing. It's not like we found one pet verse to go land on. Hosea 2. The context of all this is her whoredoms in verse 2 and 4. Verse 8, they prepared, went for Baal, and so on and so forth. Verse 13, I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings, and so on. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. That's an interesting word, allure. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. The Lord allures her in the wilderness by the Antichrist going in and sitting down in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God and threatening to kill everybody, and in fact killing most all of Israel so that Israel flees to the wilderness. That's alluring. Anyway, just point that out. Verse 14, y'all are really quiet this morning. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Verse 15, I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Acre for a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, it doesn't say anything about feeding her there, but it did say in verse 14, he's going to speak comfortably unto her there. Well, I know that there was a man that spoke to Israel. God spoke to her once or twice out in the wilderness until she said, we don't want to hear the voice of God anymore lest we die. Have Moses speak to us. Since that time, there is somebody that's shown up, the prophet, likened to Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you what I believe, folks. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to show up in the wilderness and speak to Israel face to face. He'll speak to her comfortably. And she's going to be living a life an awful lot like she lived all those thousands of years ago, centuries and centuries ago, when she came out of Egypt. Look at one more here before we move to something else. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Again, this is not an isolated quote-unquote doctrine. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35. Ezekiel 20, 35. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face. I believe that Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews, will show up in the wilderness and appear to the remnant of Israel face to face and speak with them there like Moses spoke to them after he had spoken to God face to face. Verse 36, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, the law, the covenant of law again. So all that, again, from Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And once again, you know, you keep running into that whole 3.5 year thing. Look back to chapter 11, verse 3. Of course, 3.5 is half of 7, the 7-year tribulation. 11:3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. I mean, that's 3.5 years. Look in, let me just a second here. That's not all. Verse 2, 11:2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for I've given it unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years as well. There's a couple more 3.5 year references here, if I can find them real quick. Look in chapter 12, verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness, into her place, where she was nourished for a time, one, times, plus two, and half a time, 3.5, from the face of the serpent. Look in 13:5. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered. That's not the one I wanted. I lost track of one there somewhere of a 3.5 year reference. Oh, I'm verse 5, yeah, 13:5. Did I read the wrong one? I'm sorry, 13:5. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. So this 3.5 year thing is a real consistent theme throughout the Great Tribulation, where God has that thing divided in half, and there's a lot that happens in each half. All right, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and again, verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So she lives that for 3.5 years out there. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Okay, we talked about this just a little bit last time. Let me cover this. Anybody think of any more than two angels that were ever named? As far as I know, only Michael and Gabriel. Look back to Daniel chapter 10, and Michael in particular has a intimate connection with Israel. Mike was right. He's the only one that is specifically said to be an archangel, whatever exactly that means. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, talking about a spiritual prince, withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, he's later called an archangel, so chief prince is an archangel. Then if there is another spiritual principality over Persia who is a prince, not a chief prince, And then again, there is some sort of a satanic hierarchy, and there's some sort of godly hierarchy, spiritually. Now, those are called principalities and powers in Ephesians. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there, and the kings of Persia. So Michael comes to the rescue of this man, this angel, that shows up to talk to Daniel. The archangel has to come help him. Look in 10:21. I'll show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. There is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Okay, specifically Daniel's prince. Look further, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And verse 1, Daniel 12:1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, Israel. So he's specifically attached to Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So time of trouble, great tribulation. That that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. If Michael stands in particular as a chief prince of God over the children of Israel, then and if Persia had a prince that withstood another angel, then again it would appear that there is some sort of division spiritually of principalities and powers in high places, the rulers of the darkness of this world, where I don't know, again, if it's land masses or continents or exactly how it works, but apparently the United States has a spiritual prince, and maybe not just one. Maybe there's a positive one, maybe there's a negative one. I don't know. But apparently Russia has a prince. Apparently Africa has a prince. Just a couple more verses on this Michael thing to put the rest of this together. Look in Jude 9. Jude 9, he shows up in five distinct different places. And in Jude 9, it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him, the devil, railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So again, there's a few lessons in there. First of all, Michael is an archangel. We know from Daniel he's a chief prince. Seems like every time Israel has a major problem that requires the big guns, Michael's the one that shows up. In Revelation, you know, he shows up to help kick the devil out of heaven. Now, the thing about that that is interesting is just watch what you say about the devil, okay? Because if Michael is an archangel and he does not bring against the devil railing accusation, the devil was once his superior, right? I don't know that he's his superior now, but he was once his superior. He did not bring railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. That's kind of sobering. And is it not interesting that, you know, you put yourself back in Daniel 10 and 12, and there's Persia mentioned again, and here we are entering into this, you know, this end time scenario with a great tribulation coming upon us, and look who we're dealing with. Same stinking people that they were dealing with back there, right? All right, Revelation 12 then, 7. Now let me touch again, since we mentioned him. Gabriel is mentioned four times, and he's the only other, I won't call him an archangel because I don't know that he is, but he's the only other one named. Look in Daniel 8. I shouldn't have had you leave Daniel, should I? Daniel chapter 8 and verse 16, Daniel 8, 16, Michael appears to be authoritative principality in support of Israel, an archangel. Gabriel, more of a messenger type, though the only one named, that again, that I can think of. Daniel 8, 15, even I, Daniel, seen the vision. Verse 16, I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So Gabriel is a message deliverer and a message interpreter granting wisdom. Look in Daniel 9 real quick. Yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me. Gabriel informed him. Now, Gabriel shows up in the New Testament, too. Look in Luke chapter 1, and I know that you know this part of the story, but Luke chapter 1, and notice verse 19. This is Zacharias, the father of John Baptist. Verse 19, the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Verse 26, and in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So, I don't know if Gabriel is exactly along the same lines as Michael or not, but that's who those two guys are. All right. Revelation 12:7. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now, don't you find it kind of odd that here's God, sovereign, omnipotent, and all those things, that he would allow a war? That he would, you know, he defeats the devil and all of his forces at Gog and Magog. You know, fire comes out of his mouth and it's over with. Why would God put up with this mess for all this time? Why would, you know, you have to go through a battle? It's just, I don't know that I have the answer. It's just interesting, isn't it? I mean, you have Esther and Mordecai in the captivity. And, of course, Haman conspires to get, you know, the Jews eradicated, genocide. And, of course, Esther and Mordecai step in and things work out. And one of the things that the king does, because he can't go back on his decrees, which had allowed, had set forth the machinery for destroying the Jews in his kingdom, but what he did was to allow the Jews to fight back. So as such, here is this, the mightiest king on earth, at that point anyway, at least biblically. And what he's allowing is a civil war within his kingdom. And I can't explain. I know why he did it. I don't know why God allows it. But God's allowed this conflict to go on for these 6,000 years. And there's still a war to be fought on his front doorstep in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels. And I don't know. I can't really explain it all. Some of those angels, one more time, are already fallen and bound under chains in darkness, Jude 6, 2 Peter 2. Apparently there are some more that are going to abdicate, or else there are some more that are openly against God right now on the devil's side, and they still have access to things up there. I mean, if nobody has an answer now, that'd be one of the questions that I'd ask is, why did you put up with all this time? I guess one answer is because if he boots him out of heaven right now, then he's booted into the earth, and it's not time for that yet, and things could really get bad here. So, far as I'm concerned, the devil can stay in heaven for a while, right? Because I'm a sissy. Verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. So that should settle once and forever as to whether the devil's in hell right now. He's obviously not. He still, as in Job, has access to the throne today. And he was defeated at Calvary spiritually. It was as good as a sealed deal. But not until Revelation 12 is he kicked out of heaven into the earth. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Look in Isaiah 27, this is prophesied there. Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27:1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. If you wonder about a context, look at the cool context. Two verses above, back in chapter 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Verse 20 is a rapture. Lord calling his people out to hide themselves for a little moment. And then verse 27, the Lord slays the dragon. Go back to chapter 24. Chapter 24, that, again, the context, verse 19, the earth is utterly broken down. Earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, shall be removed like a cottage. Transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. So, again, you should get a little picture of what's going on there. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the great dragon was cast out. And so, this host of the high ones that are on high in Isaiah, these are, I don't know how you would understand it any other way, the principalities and powers, the spiritual wickedness in high places. In Titus, we have principalities and powers that we're to be in subjection to down here on this earth, magistrates and so on and so forth. But it's obviously not talking about just whooping up on, you know, deputy sheriffs and stuff. Plainly, it's talking about a host of high ones on high that are principalities and powers that rule the darkness of this world for the devil, and that's what's going to happen in this battle. All right, back to verse 9, and he was cast out into the earth. His angels were cast out with him. Now, it said in verse 9 that he deceiveth the whole world. He deceiveth the whole world. Stop and contemplate that statement for a second. And if you live in the last days, anybody any doubts about that? Then we're well on our way. I mean, if we live in the last days, if we're living in months and years prior to the Great Tribulation, then we have to be well on the way to the world, the whole world, being deceived by the devil. You don't have to look very far to see that, right? I mean, you read your Bible, and then go look at what you see going on, and very little of what you see going on out there lines up in any way, shape, or form with the Bible. I mean, people's values do not line up in hardly in any way, shape, or form with the Bible. They've been deceived. The God of this world has blinded their minds. He deceiveth the whole world. I just laugh. I don't think anybody prophesied this, in the Bible or anything, but this whole thing where You know, the TVs are going to flip over to being HD or digital. I mean, the panic in our leaders' voices that there would be people who wouldn't have TV to watch. I mean, they rolled it back. They did roll it back, right? They rolled it back because they were concerned. When we heard somebody say, what will people do for entertainment? Well, they couldn't go ice skating or anything. They have to have a TV. Folks, what they're scared about is that they're going to lose their pulpit. That's the whole thing. That's the weird part about it. It's so spooky and scary, but at the same time, it's so funny because nobody sees it. Nobody gets it but you Bible believers, and maybe some of you don't get it. That, you know, they are literally, you know, they rolled the clock, but they're mad at some of the TV stations that said they were going to go ahead and flip their switch, whatever they do, to go from analog to digital, that some of them were going to go ahead with it. You know, enough's enough. You know, Obama's upset because, you know, he won't get to talk to everybody anymore. It's just weird. Listen, he deceiveth the whole world. And, you know, it's not just TV. But you still got computers. And it's not just because you still got newspapers. You still got magazines. You know, you still got billboards and all that. But he has done a masterful job. I mean, you stop and consider, you know, that he appeals to the lost mind, the depraved hearts, and so on. But the world is on board. I mean, really. We read the Bible. We Christians read the Bible. Or people that say they're Christians read the Bible. And we come out with an awful lot of different slants on things, you have to admit. And you say, oh, that's terrible. Now, maybe it is. But isn't it remarkable, though? I mean, and part of that is because we have a battle. We battle our flesh. We battle, we battle the work of the devil working in our heads and in our hearts and our minds and those sort of things. It's fair to say it is tragic. It's too bad. I'm sorry. But it's to be expected that Christians would be all over the place on what they believe, because there are some things that you're told to believe that you don't want to believe, like how rotten a soul you are, right? Well, the interesting thing, the reason I'm saying all that is because it's remarkable, is it not? And lost people don't have to deal with that whole schizophrenic deal. Lost people don't have to deal with the fact that there's a spirit inside them saying, you know, do right, do right, do right, do right, do right, do right. They don't have to deal with that. They don't have to deal with knowing that there's a book that tells them, you know, adamantly what is right and what is wrong, so on and so forth. But it is still remarkable, is it not, that the whole world is on board. I mean, almost the entirety of 5 or 6 billion people, whatever it is now, are on board with the devil. It's from, again, newspapers, TV, and, you know, the whole thing. That, folks, isn't it remarkable that you'll run into people that quote you the same excuse to not believe on Christ, and they haven't consulted together? There's a spirit that works in them. They are programmed from outside through various means and methods, and it's not just this country. I mean, it's a remarkable thing. You say, well, it's still tragic that, you know, Christians are on so many different planes. Well, yeah, it is tragic. But I understand that. But I understand why the world is completely unified, too. They don't have working on them what you have working on you. There are hands up. I lost track who. Go ahead. Right. 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 Trust in the Lord and keep the powder dry. Yeah. Right. No, and, you know, let's face it, I mean, I know that there's probably some folks that went overboard with Y2K, but most of us didn't. I mean, if you got a couple of sacks of rice, you know, left over, well, that was a pretty cheap investment. Maybe you should eat more rice. like I said, I mean, you know, reasonable prudence, you know, a savings account's not a bad thing. It's just that you can't put all your trust and stuff in it, right? I mean, trust in the Lord, but keep the powder dry. And like I said, I mean, I know some Y2K people went way over the edge, but let's face it, they were over the edge long before Y2K came along. Some of us took a few prudent measures, and weren't those prudent measures just as wise then as they were, say, today? You might do well to store up a little rice and some beans today. Right? Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think it's by the time it's all, I mean, I don't know if the coupon thing is still, the government's paying for most of it. You know, you can go get one of those things for $24, but it reminded me of something I read not too long ago. Isn't it a marvel that, how was it, for the inauguration that 2 million people show up on Washington streets on the same day in below zero temperatures, but 200,000 couldn't get out of New Orleans in 85 degree temperatures with 4 days warning. Oh, you know what I'm saying? What was the other one? There's a new record been set. 2 million people were on the streets of Washington for the inauguration, and only 14 of them had to take the day off. All right, Revelation. What do I have to do with anything? I don't know. Revelation 13:9. The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And folks, we've been joking about it, but that's a remarkable statement. I mean, the gospel was supposed to go to the whole world and affect the whole world. And you say it's a tragedy, it hasn't. Well, yeah. But I know why. I mean, the devil is dealing with people that don't need a conversion. They're like him already. Okay, he's already in them. Jesus Christ has to get somebody converted so he can send his spirit in them to fight the fight. I mean, the devil doesn't have to do that, right? But it's still remarkable that he deceiveth the whole world, that as soon as somebody takes up, you know, the banner, all somebody has to do, you know, is mention, you know, Mad Cow, and that's all that's all the world can talk about for 6 months is Mad Cow. And here, for instance, here you have the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Bibles all over the place, and we still have trouble getting it out where it affects anything. Here is some goofball ape man named Charles Darwin, and he goes to a couple of islands, writes this thesis, and the thesis spreads like wildfire all the way down to today, where, you know, now it's an absolute fact. Here is this, essentially, this non-entity of a guy, just some old bearded fool, and draws up this goofball theory, And the goofball theory has now snowballed into what we have now as the evolutionary, you know, avalanche. Isn't it amazing how the devil can do that? I mean, it's a profound, profound thing. I watched your movie. In fact, I'm thinking about showing it here. But it was a guy named Ben Stein. He's a Jew. I don't know that he's a Christian. He's a creationist. But he, the whole thing is about, it's more or less a documentary on how the evolutionary, institutional evolutionary stuff has buried the creationists. In fact, if as an astronomer or whatever else, and a biologist, a chemist, if you are a creationist, they're going to bury you. They're going to keep you from writing. They're going to keep you from getting, you know, the message out. And he had an interview with this Dawkins guy. I don't know if you know who Dawkins is. If you can find Dawkins under atheist and evolutionary websites, he is a rabid, vulgar, blasphemous, really bad. I mean, he has a description of the Old Testament God that is about this long, filled with, you know, all kinds of vulgar, blasphemous stuff. And so Stein corners him in an interview. And Stein's position is that is intelligent design, basically. All that's to say just that he corners this Dawkins guy, this ultra evolutionist guy. He says, so you don't believe in an Old Testament in God at all, right? Absolutely not. So you don't believe in Hindu gods either, or Buddha, or no gods whatsoever. He said, well, don't you think that it should be answerable somehow that with the design in nature, that there should be at least the possibility of intelligent design? And here's what this goofball said. I mean, he says, well, if there is intelligent design, it would not have come from the eternal, omniscient, sovereign God like that. It would have come from a prior evolved intelligence that planted a life form on this planet. So he can't believe in a sovereign, moral, eternal God, but he's willing to believe in an evolved God that planted life here. It's like, boom. It's like, he's nuts, really. It's just crazy. It's a little kid being caught with, you know, chocolate chip cookie smeared from here to here, trying to explain away it smeared from here to here, and I didn't take a cookie. Right? Anyway, chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He deceiveth the whole world. Let me show you one verse. Look in 1 John 5. 1 John 5, 19. Are you glad you're saved? Watch this. 1 John 5, 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. I mean, he deceiveth the whole world lieth in wickedness. You say, well, you just think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Exactly. Exactly. That's it. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. He accused Job in heaven and Job. He accused Joshua the high priest and Zechariah. So apparently, that's all he does. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Again, I don't quite understand why God allows that. You know, get out and stay out. I don't quite understand why. I'm sure there's a reason that I just haven't, not spiritual enough to think of. But the accuser of our brethren is cast out, or down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Okay, so everybody knows the salvation outline there in verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Great. By the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So he's accusing the brethren, right, in heaven. Apparently, these brethren that were accused weren't in heaven. They were on earth, right? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. I may be reading too much into it. I'm reading a rapture in there. Salvation has come, right? And I'm not saying it's a different rapture than we know about. I'm just saying I think that it's an acknowledgement that the devil is cast out, again, in the middle of the tribulation, and that there is a mid-trib rapture by which these folks whom he accused day and night, they get salvation and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and so on and so forth. Why, if they had overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death, why would they still be stuck down here? I believe there's a rapture there. Any questions or comments? Yeah, I mean, it'd be great to watch him get pounded, you know. I just don't know why he hasn't been off yet. It's just kind of strange. Anything else? All right, let's take a break before church.